Ephesians chapter 4, but then we'll talk about a few other passages as well this evening as we proceed. Ephesians 4, verse 29, and we'll read through chapter 5, verse 2. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. I want to admit up front tonight, as we talk about constructive uses of anger, that I am personally on what I would call some thin ice. This strikes me in some ways as a sermon entitled Humility and How I Attained It. Right, it's not an area that I feel that I have tons of skill and experience in, and yet by faith I believe that this is what God's Word teaches us. And there are sermons that I preach that are preached from experience, and where I can say, along with Paul, "Follow me as I follow after Christ." There are other sermons that I preach where I say, let's all together by faith seek to follow after Christ. And this, for me, falls very much in the second category, that we together are seeking to follow after Christ, to know his will and to do it. We've seen in the course of this series that the particular goal of the scripture for us in this subject of anger is not that we would be people who never get angry. That the scripture actually tells us that there are things that are worthy of our anger. There are things that are worthy of God's anger. And that in fact, that if we take a stoic approach to life, if we take an unmoved approach, an unaffected approach to things like child abuse, things like spousal abuse, that this is not honoring to the Lord, that there are things that should raise our blood pressure. There are things that take place in this world, sins against other humans, sins against God himself, that should, in fact, lead us to places of anger, to angry responses. But the scripture, of course, also makes very clear that these angry responses are not angry responses in a human sense of the word angry. They're not a sinful response. The sin on the part of someone else, of course, or on the part of some organization or country or whatever, does not ever justify a sinful response on our part. And this evening we're going to think about how to direct the energy, if you will, the increase in blood pressure that accompanies anger. How do we direct that in a self-controlled way toward God-glorifying ends? How do we productively use this energy and this intensity that God gives us when we get angry, or that comes when we get angry? And what we are going to see is that actually the biblical standard and the biblical evaluation for us is that our anger, if it's God-glorifying, believe it or not, should in fact produce joy. Now that's pretty shocking, And you might say, well, Pastor, that sets a pretty high bar if you actually think that you're going to convince me that anger can produce joy. But this is the goal, that in our anger, that we would produce joy. That even in our anger, that people would be able to say, I can see the love of God shining through, coming through in the way that you communicate, in the way that you act upon your anger. I can see that it's actually an instrument in your life of loving your neighbor as yourself, right? Because if we cannot be angry in such a way that we can say, this actually is loving my neighbor as myself, then by definition, our anger has fallen short of the standards and requirements of God's word. So we're going to talk this evening about producing joy through your anger. And to begin with, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. And we're just going to take this on right from the get-go. There's an anger that produces joy. How can this be? Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll back up to verse 8. This is God speaking, but to the Son he says... So this is God the Father speaking to God the Son. To the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. For you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Some translations have that as the oil of joy. That the scepter of Christ's righteousness extended against unrighteousness, that his hatred of lawlessness, actually the fruit of that is joy. Now, is that controversial? I hope in our circles that actually that is not controversial. I would hope that in our church that that's not controversial at all, that we would say when Jesus Christ righteously and passionately deals with sin, hating sin, when his wrath is burning against it, burning away wickedness, dealing with sin in our lives, dealing with sin in the world, that what is left is actually good. That what is left is joy, right? If you expect your eternity to be an eternity filled with joy, it is because God in his wrath has burned away the dross of sin and wickedness, and the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness will dwell will be a place of where there is what? Fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So Christ in his anger deals with sin. And we in our anger are called also to deal with sin. But to deal with sin, not in a destructive, but in a constructive way. And think of this in terms of that old saying that we are called to love, to hate the sin, but love the sinner. So God has given us, if you will, this tool of intensity, right? When we get angry, when anger comes, there's an intensification of energy. There's an intensification of our thought process. There's an intensification that leads to opportunities for action. Action to deal with problems. Now, unfortunately, we often direct the energy and the intensity toward destroying people instead of towards constructive ends. But this tool of intensity is given to us, and it's given to us, the scripture makes clear, for limited periods of time, right? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. This anger is not something that we're to hold on to and to seek to maintain. You know, I'm going to seek to maintain this high level of angry intensity over the course of my lifetime. No, it's not like that. It's something that we're not to camp out in an angry state, but instead that when we have this intensification, that we are to channel this anger in a sanctified way. That as new creatures in Jesus Christ, right? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. The old anger has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That we are called, therefore, as new creatures, as those filled with the Holy Spirit, to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, even the fruit of self-control in our anger. The book of Proverbs makes clear that the fool gives full vent to his anger. The fool is a slave to his anger. He's led around by the nose, if you will, like a hook in the nose, just being yanked wherever the anger wants to take him. For the righteous person, they control the anger. We are called to control the anger in order that it might produce good fruit. And so in our anger, we need to slow down and think. So here's the gold standard of anger. Here's the measuring rod of anger, is that God and Jesus Christ, when they are angry, of course they're angry at the right things, but that their anger actually produces good results, even joy for those who will submit to the Lord. Even joy in us. And so we, in evaluating our anger, immediately should realize, as we've realized in previous weeks as well, that there's a lot of room for repentance. When's the last time that you got angry and someone came up to you and said, "Thank you. That was really helpful. I can tell that actually I'm in a better place. I'm in a better place because you were angry in this situation and came alongside and were helpful to me, even in your anger." So we have a lot of repenting to do, and we need to be very careful, of course, because whenever we are angry, our tendency is to justify our anger and to think that we are accomplishing great and wonderful things with our anger when in fact we are not. All right, so anger needs to, and to be God-honoring, should produce joy. We're going to talk in just a moment about how in the world can my anger produce joy. But before we go there, I want to review just a moment with you from last week. Some of you, of course, were not here, and others of you were highly confused by the quadrants that I described. And you can see on the back side of your handout, yours is not color-coded, but you have something in my handwriting. I will confess up front that unlike Jerry Porter, who can use PowerPoint, or like this wonderful timeline of John Owen's life that Ben Manring has put together, those kinds of technological projects would take me weeks on end to make this look something like that. So you're just, if you want to go home and turn this into a nice, pretty electronic thing, please do so, and I'd like a copy. But until then, you're stuck with what I've put together. And you'll see the four quadrants, the two axes. That when we're angry, we either tend toward escape or attack, and we do so in a physical or a non-physical way. And you can see there in the upper right quadrant, that is the verbal quadrant where we use words. We use words to attack and destroy, to rip up other people, and that's what Ephesians 4:31 describes as clamor. in the lower right-hand quadrant, right? This is the violence quadrant, where we're attacking in a physical way, and we actually, with actions, go after people. We explode, and this is the wrath concept of Ephesians 4:31. The extreme down in the way lower corner of that quadrant would be murder. But we can still be angry and make it physical, of course, without actually murdering people. If you look in the upper left quadrant, the non-physical but escape, this is the bitterness quadrant. I am just going to sit here and brew on the and stew away on the many ways that you have offended me. And I may not physically put you to death. I may not come and express to you my hatred in words, but I am certainly killing you moment by moment or day by day in my heart. And we are having a trial every day or regularly. Whenever I think of your unpleasant person, I am reminded of how awful of a person you are. This is the bitterness quadrant. And then the lower left-hand quadrant, the escape, the physical escape, this is where we just withdraw physically, and we pull back from relationships, we pull into isolation, and the extreme there would be suicide. So that's the quadrants from last week. And then, remember, we contrasted those four quadrants with God's response to us and our sin. That God, instead of withdrawing from us, what does he do? He pursues us with his love. He seeks and he wants to have a relationship. He says, I will be your father. You will be my sons and daughters. Jesus says, I am your elder brother. I will lead you. God says to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm not going to go slamming the door of the house and go driving off, and you'll never know when I'm coming back. No, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God and his covenantal love towards us. In the upper left-hand corner, God, instead of being bitter and stewing, what does he do? Well, he has an eternal plan, an eternal purpose for our salvation. God, instead of speaking words of hate to us, words of destruction to us, speaks words of life, of encouragement, of healing, of assurance. I've called you by name. You are mine, he says to us. And in the lower right-hand quadrant, God, instead of taking away our life, gives unto us eternal life, and they shall never perish. And that's the quadrant for God of our salvation, of our redemption, of God sending his Son to give life to us. Now, I told you at the end last week, and you can flip back now to the front of your outline, and challenge you to start thinking about the quadrant of then our righteous response. And we're going to work on filling out these four quadrants together of thoughts, words, relationship, and actions. And the non-physical and physical, you can see that line there. Honestly, I can't figure out what to label the x-axis in this diagram. So if you can help me on that, that would be much appreciated. But we're going to talk through these four quadrants. Let's talk about it. So how in these four quadrants can we be angry in a way that produces joy? Remember, anger is, one definition of anger is displeasure at wrong. It's displeasure at wrong. And David Powlison, in his book, Good and Angry, has been very helpful to me in thinking through this, along with, of course, the scripture in places like Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So let's think about these quadrants of anger, and how would that be expressed in a way that could actually produce joy? David Pallison has a term in his book, the constructive displeasure of mercy. And I'll give you, and I give you there a quote from him there in the handout. The response to something that is wrong in our world is complex. It involves a constructive mix of justified anger combined with mercy and active efforts to make true peace where there is trouble. The constructive displeasure of mercy traverses exactly the same ground as simple anger, but it's on a different spectrum altogether. It does not act like the typical hostilities. Like simple anger, it says, that matters, it's wrong and offensive, I want to do something about it. But unlike just getting mad, it says, that's wrong, and I will be constructively merciful in pursuing whatever is just, whatever makes things right, whatever does good. Mercy is not non-reactive indifference, because it cares. And it's the furthest thing from approval, because what's happening is wrong. He goes on to point out, and this is very helpful, at least to me, that the very terms in a verse like Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. The very term patience in the scripture implies, the very term mercy, all of these terms actually imply the presence of wrongdoing. I don't need to be patient with you if you're doing exactly what I want you to do. I don't need to be merciful to you if you're in no way offensive to me. I don't ever have to forbear with you if you'll just follow my simple instructions to you. Right? But that very idea of forgiveness assumes that wrong has been committed. The very need for mercy and patience, the very need that the scripture calls us to for exhortation, for urging one another on to love and good works, assumes that we're not doing these things perfectly and that we need to bear with one another in love. How do we go about doing that? Well, let's think first of all about that relational quadrant, that lower left-hand corner. And you can write there, if you want, constructive engagement. That our fleshly anger says, I'm sick and tired of you. If I never see you again, it would be too soon. Whereas anger that brings joy remains engaged. Anger that brings joy, Ephesians 4:32, says, I'm committed to you. We are in a one another relationship. We're in a covenanted bond through the Lord Jesus Christ. You are my sister in Christ. You are my brother in Christ. And guess what? Like it or not, for me or you at this point in time, we are going to spend eternity together. And therefore, our friendship and our relationship matter. And I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to just turn my back and walk away. Instead, I will pursue you. I'm going to engage with you. Because you matter to me. I'm going to seek you. I'm going to make peace quickly with you. Matthew 5. I'm not just going to let you get away from me because I want to have a right relationship. This is where Paul talks about in Romans, as much as it depends on you, be at peace. I value the peace in our relationship. And so under constructive engagement, I'm going to forbear with you. I'm going to seek to be constructive. I'm going to seek to be a peacemaker. I'm going to seek where there's sin involved to practice Matthew 18 when it's necessary to come and correct, but to correct with a desire not to destroy you. But Matthew 18 makes clear that the goal is to win your brother. So my desire is to be in a friendship. And so constructive engagement actually seeks the renewal of the other person, seeks the renewal of the friendship and the relationship. And it declares time and again, whereas sinful anger says, I'm done with you, righteous anger says, I'm not giving up on you, because God hasn't given up on you. Because God is eternally committed to you. I'm committed to you and our friendship as well. And it asks the question, how do we mend? How do we strengthen this relationship? And it actually then takes sin, takes wrongdoing, and because it uses wrongdoing as an opportunity to strengthen relationships, to strengthen friendships, to display love in friendship, the net result is an increase in what? Joy. That we can rejoice and say, I'm so thankful that God put this brother in my life so that when I sinned, he came alongside of me and loved me even in how offensive I was. And now I appreciate that brother even more, and I'm walking more closely with God as a result of this brother and his commitment to our friendship. Constructive engagement. Constructive engagement, recognize, does not put its hand over its eyes and its fingers over its nose and say, there's no sin, let's just be great friends. Constructive engagement realizes, by definition, that wrong has been done, but engages with that sin in a friendly, constructive, hopeful way. Well, what about the mental quadrant, the quadrant right above that, the thoughts quadrant? Well, you can write there, intentional forgiveness. Going back to Ephesians 4:32. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another. If everyone is perfect, if everyone is doing everything exactly the way they ought to be doing it, there's no need to be tender-hearted toward one another. Everyone else's world is perfect, and mine is too. But the concept of being tender-hearted and forgiving means that as we live in close friendship and community with one another, that we're impacted by the sin of other people. And that we say, instead of taking this to my grave with me as a bitter person, I am going to forgive you. Pallison again, he writes, forgiveness recognizes that what happened was wrong. It makes no excuses for what happened. And then it lets it go. See, the biblical forgiveness is not about me saying, boy, you were really nasty to me yesterday. But I bet you didn't get a good night's sleep. I bet your NCAA bracket isn't going that well. And so that you were just kind of having a rough time of it. No, forgiveness says, you were really nasty to me yesterday. You really shouldn't have been nasty to me yesterday. But because of the way that God has dealt with my sin, I am going to make a decision in mercy to bear the brunt of your sin. Forgiveness doesn't make excuses, but it does let the sin go. Intentional forgiveness. And so in that quadrant, you can write things like merciful thinking, humble recognition of my own sin, humility, right? thinking the best of other people instead of thinking the worst of other people. Recognizing that people have blind spots. That their sin doesn't always come from a heart that's desiring to hurt us as badly as it can, which is where we go in our bitterness. Instead, there's a humility and a willingness to think the best that says, he might not even realize how hurtful his words were to me. Tender-hearted, intentional forgiveness also includes things like patience, compassion, and it makes the declaration, I make mistakes also. I sin also. I can be very annoying also. I let people down all the time also. Intentional forgiveness recognizes and takes the perspective on other people that I believe that God is at work in you both to will and to do his good purposes. And so instead of holding bitterness, we actually take an optimistic view of God's work in other people's lives. Intentional forgiveness. That too results in joy. And joy as other people realize that they are still loved, that they are still accepted, that they can be forgiven and treated with mercy in spite of wrongdoing. And if you don't believe that's true, then just time out for a moment. Does your salvation, does the fact that God says, I forgive you your sin, does that bring you joy? If it doesn't, maybe you're not saved. Maybe you don't know the joy of salvation. But it's of the very essence of salvation that David prays, right? Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Forgive me. Wash me from my sins again. And so forgiveness is by definition a joy-bringing act. Well, now to the upper right quadrant, that verbal quadrant. You can write there, rescuing words. In our anger, of course, we speak words that seek to destroy. Sadly, in our anger, we will state things in the way that we think will cause the most harm. And we will state them in a tone that we hope not only causes the harm, but twists the knife while it's in there. Instead, we are called to speak rescuing words. Now, it's easy for us, I think, sometimes in our anger to say, well, my mama taught me, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. The problem is that's not a biblical sentiment. Biblically, of course, if you can't say something nice, it's better to say nothing at all than to commit the additional sin of saying the unkind things. But biblically, we have been given mouths, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That you and I have been given mouths to speak blessing, to build one another up in the faith. And so rescuing words are words that don't seek to destroy, but words that seek to be constructive, words that seek to edify, to, yes, at times rebuke, to correct, to admonish, to counsel, but also words that enter into not only correction, but at times words that enter into constructive conflict. you know, we're at odds here. And because I'm committed to this relationship, and by faith, as my brother or sister, you're committed to the relationship, we can actually use our words to come to one mind in the Lord together. Rescuing words are also words of encouragement. Words like Proverbs 15:1 that are a gentle answer that turn away wrath. Words that exhort one another. Ultimately, rescuing words are words that are aimed at dealing with problems, not at destroying people. Words that deal with problems and that seek to rescue people. Aren't there times that people have spoken difficult words into your life that you can look back now and you can say, I'm really, really thankful that that person was upset enough about what I was doing and the way I was going, the way I was living, that they corrected me. That they didn't just withdraw, that they didn't just, oh, I'll just hold this in my heart, but that they actually cared enough about you to come and to say, I love you enough that I want you to know that what you're doing here is really hurtful. That what you're doing here, maybe it's not hurting me, but the course you're, you know, this path you're going down, it is really going to result in your destruction. You really ought to think about, is this the way you want to go? Because it's not honoring to the Lord, and you're going to pay a price later on. See, those are words that come out of a judgment that what this person's doing is harmful, it's wrong, and it deserves action, and I'm going to act on it. But it's words that are constructive and bring joy. So we offer engagement, constructive engagement, intentional friendship, rescuing words, all with the goal of bringing joy. And lastly, in that lower right-hand quadrant, the actions quadrant, we offer redeeming love. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. This is Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And think about this specifically back in verse 32 of chapter 4. And be kind to one another. Kindness, when it's held up against the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, kindness for you and me, brothers and sisters, can never be defined as, I'll just leave you alone. You know, the kindest thing that I can do is just not interfere. No, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what's being described here as redeeming love is sacrificial in nature. Christ-like redeeming love requires sacrifice. Christ-like sacrifice means that you give up your time, your toil, your blood, your sweat, your tears, your pain, to clean up messes that you did not create. That there are messes that by definition are messy, that it'd be much easier, much, much easier to be the Pharisee and the priest and the Levite, right? In the parable of the Good Samaritan, and just walk on by. Just walk on by and pretend you never noticed the problem. But sacrificial, redeeming love says, I'm going to bring joy by getting my own hands dirty. I didn't make the problem. I may have no responsibility whatsoever for this difficulty, but I am going to give of myself. I'm going to give of my labor, of my person, to help address this problem in the life of my brother or sister. That's the redeeming love quadrant. Now, if those things seem very, very challenging, to have constructive engagement, to have intentional forgiveness, rescuing words, redeeming love, love that acts and does, you know, actually works and takes on problems in other people's lives. Well, one thing I want to encourage you with is God realizes that living in these four quadrants, and actually, let me confess, quadrant makes it sound kind of mathematical and scientific. You could call these the four battlefields, right? When we get down to the nuts and bolts of how this actually works out in our lives, these are battlefields in our lives. You say, who can do this? How can we live this way? Of course, God has given you the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given you the power of the Holy Spirit. But isn't it interesting that God, in his design of you and me, has given you the capacity to do this by creating you in such a way that when you see wrong, your pulse rate goes up, your brain thinks faster than it does at other times, you have an increase in energy, so that in fact, through God's redeeming work in our lives, that we can actually be, by his grace, tools to accomplish joy and blessing, to administer the love of God, the mercy and grace of God to one another. See, when we realize that, then we can actually say, believe it or not, God, I thank you that you've given me the capacity for anger, that you've made me in your image and in your likeness so that I can be part of your plan for ridding this world of evil. God, give me the grace to do that. And give me the grace that then, like the Lord Jesus Christ, in Isaiah 53, verse 11, he, after going through the battle, right, after taking up the armament on our behalf, Isaiah 53, 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. We maybe tonight can't point to a lot of examples in our lives where our anger has actually brought joy to other people and to us. But may God, by his grace and mercy to us, allow us to have that experience of seeing the labor of our souls, of seeing places where we have been exercised about evil, where we've said, this is wrong, it matters, I'm going to do something about it. And where we then are able to look back and to say, my relationship with this person is deeper than it was before. My understanding of forgiveness and appreciation of God's forgiveness towards me is deeper than it was before. I'm able to use words to actually be helpful and constructive to people in a way that demonstrates to me and tells me that the Holy Spirit actually lives in me, because I can't normally do this. And I've been able to express love in a redeeming way, in a way that shows this person that I do love them, and that I actually am living out the love, the sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus Christ for them. That'll only happen, of course, not because you've heard a sermon series. It can only happen through the grace of God working in us. And may God pour out that grace on us, that we might be instruments that bring joy even through our anger. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we have a long way to go, that we have a lot to learn. We confess that we have not only a lot to learn in the positive direction, but we have an awful lot to unlearn in terms of patterns and habits of our lives, of ways that we respond to wrongdoing, of ways that we then justify our wrong responses to wrongdoing. And Lord, we confess to you our sinful anger. But Lord, we ask that you would transform us so that in our relationships, in our thinking, in our words, and our actions, that we would actually be instruments of construction in the lives of those near to us. We pray that you would use us to build one another up, to encourage one another, to exhort each other, to be instruments of your mercy and grace and love. Lord, we pray that by your grace that you would cause us time and again to be drawn back to reflecting on how you have dealt with us, how you've dealt with us and our sin, not in withdrawing, not with angry words and with destroying us, but instead with words of encouragement, with words that lead us into the paths of life, into places of peace, and for your great act of love, the sending of your Son to give his life for us. We rejoice in your goodness to us, even in our sin, even in our fallenness. Thank you for your mercy and grace, and for the joy that your response to our sin brings to us. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. Psalm 103, select.